We're in our second sermon of our Christmas series this morning, and the title of the message is Let Me Introduce You to Jesus, and I pray that your heart is still open to understand more and more about Jesus. I think that even in eternity and into eternity's future, we'll still be learning about the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The scripture says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Now watch this. And his name will be called, and these are titles, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And God, this morning, we pray that you would illuminate it and that you would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered, you know, we talked about a little bit last week that what's in a name, and we talked about a little bit of how Hebrew names meant something. And the difference with the prophecy of Jesus Christ is that his name comes with a lot of titles because he is different than any other man that has ever lived. In fact, the longest personal name in the Bible, if you'll flip one chapter back, is in verse 1 of chapter 8. And I'm going to pronounce this for you. And it's 18 letters long. And the name is, I know somebody's already laughing, but we're going to make this work. I've practiced this. But his name is Mahershalo Hashbuz. Some people call it Hashbuz, but I like Hashbuz. And there's two different translations you can use for the Hash. 18 letters long, and I thought, my goodness, can you imagine if your kid was named a name that long? I know when we were growing up, if I was in trouble, I would hear, Alan Bruce Rudd, how would you handle this one? Mahershalo Hashbuz, get in here now. It changes everything, but there is a lot in a name, and it reminds me of the Sunday school teacher. There was a Sunday school teacher, and she had some little children in her Sunday school class, and one of the little boys was making faces, ugly faces, at the other kids. And so the teacher, being gentle and loving, she pulled the child to the side, and she says, You know, when I was a child, I was told that if I made ugly faces, my face would freeze, and I would stay like that. Well, the little boy looked up, and he stared just for a minute, and he said, Well, you can't say you weren't warned. Well, the warning that I have for you this morning is I warn you that if your heart has frozen concerning the things of Jesus, I pray that it hasn't frozen, and you think you know all there is to know about Jesus. I hope your heart is open to understand him a little bit better than a day before. So let's look at our scripture, and the first thing I want you to see is the name of Jesus called Wonderful. Name number one is Wonderful that is used here. And so let's look at the scripture. He says, whoops, I'm in chapter 8. He says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So you see the Jesus Christ being born, that's the child, and then you see the deity of Christ, that's the capital S, Son. Unto us a son is given. By the way, something you might think about, when you and I speak of our birth, we tend to say, well, I was born, for me, I was born March 25th, 1966. And you might look back at the date that you were born, and you'll use the phrase, I was born. But did you know when you read the Bible, aside from a description of his birth, like in Galatians, born at the fullness of time, you see that he was sent. He was sent. God sent his only son. His son came. His son was sent. You see, Jesus didn't just show up at Bethlehem. Jesus has always been, but what he did is he took upon himself flesh at Bethlehem. Now, there is a really bad area to go because it has been thought by some religious organizations that Jesus subtracted himself to become human, that some of his deity was subtracted from himself. Let me assure you that he was 100% God and he was 100% man, and not a single bit, not one iota of his deity was subtracted at that manger in Bethlehem. Not one iota of his deity. And so he says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. In fact, he has a kingdom that has no end. He has a kingdom that is continuing to grow, and it will last for eternity. And his name will be called, and our first one is Wonderful. Now, when you think about wonderful, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, think of this. In the Old Testament, you say, where can I see Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, you can see him in Christophanies. Christophanies are appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. John, in fact, in John chapter 1 of the Gospel, John declares that Jesus was there when all things were made, and nothing was made that was not made through him. Now, the question is this. If Jesus is wonderful, why are our lives falling so apart? If he is wonderful, why are our marriages falling apart? If he is wonderful, why are Christians getting addicted to drugs and pornography and everything else? If he is wonderful, what has happened to us? The problem is we have made Jesus our brand. We've made Jesus into a symbol, and we have forgotten that he is to be our Lord and our Savior. He is more than a brand. He is more than a symbol. He's more than a bumper sticker. He's more than and I'm not against wearing crosses around your neck. I love that. But he's more than a cross around your neck. Jesus is not a brand. Jesus is God. And so when we approach Jesus, we need to approach him as wonderful. You say, well, where are some Christophanies? And if you want to jot some of these scriptures down, you can. We see Jesus when he appeared to Hagar in Genesis 16, 7 through 14. We see Jesus when he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, 10 and 17 and 22, 11. We see him appear to Jacob in Genesis 28, 12 through 15, chapter 32, 24 through 30. He appeared to Moses. Remember the burning bush experience. And he told Moses to take off his sandals, for he was standing on holy ground. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And also in chapter 23, verse 20. We see him appear to Joshua in Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Gideon in Judges 6, 11 through 24. And then in Samson's parents. And I'm going to look at that in just a second. In Judges 13. We see him appear to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, just prior to the chapter we're in, a couple of chapters back, in Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. We see him appear to the three Hebrew children when they were in the fire. Remember that? There appeared to be a fourth man like the Son of Man in the fire with the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3. And then, of course, in Zechariah, multiple instances in Zechariah that we see Jesus appearing. You see, Jesus is God, and God has always been. And God has always been from everlasting. Therefore, Jesus Christ, one with the Father, has been from everlasting. And so that's important to know. But look back, if you want to, at Judges. And I want to show you something in Judges 13, thinking about Jesus as wonderful. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's a good way to remember it. Judges 13. By the way, there's a great lesson right here in Judges. Judges 13, 3, and the angel of the Lord. Notice it's capital A. That's a Christophany. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Y'all know who that son was going to be? One of my favorite Bible stories when I was a kid, because I love that picture of Samson standing between those columns and pushing those columns down. And when I was a kid, I thought, man, I wish I could do that. And every time I'd get around a column, I'd go to pushing on it. I'm just glad I wasn't at a construction site somewhere and they didn't have something tied off. Samson was to be born, and Samson was being born, and it was a miraculous birth because it was a mom that was barren, and God did a miracle to allow her to have birth to Samson. Not a virgin birth, but to have birth, a barren woman to have birth. And so Samson was born in order to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But if you go on and look at that, now here's a great picture, by the way, for wives, and then we'll see a great picture for husbands. I love the fact that the wife ran to her husband and told Manoah about it. Manoah, I need to tell you something that just happened. And she tells Manoah, and Manoah didn't dismiss it. Manoah didn't say, "Oh, what in the world are you talking about? What?" Manoah went to the side and he prayed. And he respected what his wife said. And so Manoah deserves credit too for respecting that. And she deserves credit for coming to him in humility and sharing it. It's a great picture. And so you get down to verse 17 in chapter 13. And so the Lord has appeared with Manoah and given him the same message about Samson. And look at what he says. "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name?'" Now, can you imagine being God and somebody ask you what your name is? And can you imagine being God and if your name means something, and in their generation it did, where would you stop in the power of what your name means? And I love the rest of it. He says, "What is your name that when your words come to pass we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name?" Some translations you may have secret. "Seeing it is secret," or "seeing it is wonderful." Now, let me tell you about the wonderful name of Jesus. In fact, it reminds me of the hymn, "His name is wonderful." The wonderful name of Jesus. Jesus came and everything that he did on earth was wonderful. The things that he did, in fact, you can go on to Luke 24. Remember after the resurrection and whenever Jesus was appeared with the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? And he says, "Where y'all going?" He talked to them a minute, but they didn't recognize that it was the resurrected Christ because Jesus wanted them to recognize him from faith and in his word and not by just seeing him. However, in time he did reveal himself, then he disappeared out of their sight. And so he shows up, and they said, "These things, don't you know about these things that have been happening?" And just read the text. There was Cleopas. He was one of those on the road to Emmaus. And he's saying, "You hadn't heard about these things that's happened over the last 3 days?" Speaking of the crucifixion and all the different things like that. And all the great wonders. He says, "This is a man who's done great wonders, and he's mighty in deed, and he's mighty in word, and he's a great prophet. You hadn't heard about these things?" And they just keep saying over and over, "These things, these things." And "these things" is a picture of why he is wonderful. You see, no other man has ever lived except for the Lord Jesus Christ that has truly been wonderful. So here's the question for you and I today. Do we need to be reintroduced to Jesus as wonderful? Are our lives falling apart? Are our marriages falling apart? Are our inward life and our inward hunger, is it not there? Is our inner thirst for God, is it dissipating? Then maybe we need to come back to the Word of God and find the wonderful Jesus. You know, I got to share this and we're going to move right on. Whenever I'm studying the Bible, especially preparing sermons and prayerfully going over every verse, and searching the Word of God out, searching the Lord in prayer, I want to tell you, there's not a time that goes by that I don't find myself in worship of this wonderful Savior. While I'm preparing a message, I can't continue. I have to stop and praise God. Sometimes I have to stop and ask for forgiveness. Sometimes I'm convicted. Sometimes I'm challenged. Sometimes I'm encouraged. But as you travel through the Word of God, you'll meet the wonderful Savior. You know what tends to happen? We quit walking with God. And you can't quit walking with God. And the way you quit walking with God is when you quit walking in the Word. When you get out of the Word of God, I can promise you, it's coming. I can promise you, that your spirit will begin to grow cold. And you'll no longer see Jesus as wonderful. He'll become your remote control. Every time things are bad, you'll whine and complain and you'll cry out, "Why me, God? Why not me?" But the more that you read the Word of God, you know what you'll do? You'll say, "Why not me, Lord?" You see, it changes our perspective. But then we move on to the next name, and he's Counselor. Now, you know what that means, being Counselor? It means he is your advocate. He stands before you. If you have Jesus in your heart, I want you to think about something. There's something that happens in your life every day. It happens in my life every day, and it'll happen in your life today. And more than likely, it's already happened in your life this morning. That whenever you sin, and God knows every sin, you have a counselor. In fact, law firms will use that word to represent what they do. They're counselors. You have a counselor that steps up in the throne room of God and he holds up his bloody vestige. He holds up the blood that was shed at Calvary and he pleads your case before the Father so that judgment cannot fall upon you. And he is an everlasting and he is an eternal counselor that stands before God in your stead. Think about that. And it doesn't cost us anything, but it cost him his life for him to stand for you and I. And every time we sin, he's standing there pleading the blood of Jesus before the Father. And he's saying, I have covered that one with my sin. And then the Holy Spirit begins to work in our heart to get us to confess what he's already defending in heaven. Now that's an amazing thing. He's already there defending us even before we've had time to confess it. He's already doing that. You know why? Because he has saved us. And when he saves us, he says that all that come to me, that means comes to him in faith. That means that come to him in repentance. He said, for all that comes to me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. Instead, what he does is he doesn't bring the judgment and kick us right back out of heaven. What he does, he stands up as our advocate and pleads our case instead. What a loving Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:7 says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Romans 11:33 says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Have you forgotten Jesus as your counselor? Do you seek him for wisdom? Do you seek him for guidance? Do you allow him to come in and repair your broken heart and your broken life? You see, he wants to. I think the biggest tragedy we have as Christians is ignoring God. I mean, plain and simple, ignoring God. Here's God, he wants to fix our marriages, but we just won't let him. Here's God, he wants to fix our hearts, but we just won't let him. Here's God, and he wants to break an addiction, but we just won't let him. Here's God, and our hearts have become bitter and critical, and we won't let the love of God permeate our heart and just overflow through us with the love of God. You know why? Because we need to be reintroduced to who Jesus is. We've made him into a brand. We've made him into a Sunday God or a Wednesday God. Let me tell you, he's more than a Sunday God, and he's more than a Wednesday God. He is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week God. He wants to help you, to guide you, to stand in the place for you. But we have to allow him to do it. God will not force himself on us. We have to, and then we have to obey him. But that's the third point. The third one is he's the mighty God. He's the mighty God. Look at what he says. And his name will be called Wonderful. And by the way, the way these names are put, did you know the wisdom of God put these names in the right order? Can you see that? They are in the right order. Look at it. His name will be called Wonderful. His works on this earth, he says, if you can't believe me for my words, believe me for my works. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He came to die in our place on the cross. You can see his life unfolding here. He is Mighty God. He has the ability to forgive sins and to do great works. You know, I love answered prayer. One reason I love answered prayer is it just helps my faith so much. It's like a cheerleader for your faith. He's a mighty God. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and he who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus himself describes himself as the Almighty God. That's powerful. Why? Because he's one with God in the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of the living God. He's mighty God. I can remember and I always refer to this because it was a faith booster right when I needed it the most. And I had no idea what Therese and I's future was fixing to look like. I had no idea that Caitlin was going to be going through so many heart problems. And three times Caitlin had to be revived through those heart problems. And we were just all messed up and our emotions was all over the place. And all we knew is we had to trust in God. We had to trust in God. And God used crazy things to show us that he was still there. And I mean, we had spent every dime that we had trying to help Caitlin. And we didn't have a dollar left to our name. I mean, if we wanted a gallon of milk, I was going to have to chase down a Jersey somewhere. And it was going to be rough getting that gallon of milk. And I can remember one day there was a cow and a calf. It was a Brahma cow and a Brindle calf had showed up in our pasture in the back and in the woods in the back, and the fences were down. And I mean, for months, we watched that Brindle calf grow up. We watched that cow, and I couldn't get close to that cow to save my neck. I couldn't drive up to the cow. I couldn't ride up to the cow. I couldn't walk up to the cow. And Teresa and I were sitting on the four-wheeler, and we were out in the back by the corral, and the corral was all growed up. The weeds were taller than the fence. And Trace and I were sitting on the four-wheeler, and it was just sitting there idling. And we looked way up on the hill, and there was that cow and calf. And I started praying in my heart, and Teresa started praying in her heart, and we didn't even know it. We hadn't even talked to each other. And I was praying, Lord, if you put that cow and that calf in our pasture, and I can't find who owns it. I had asked every farmer, rancher, all miles around our place, and we couldn't find it. There was no ear tags. There was no brands. There was nothing on that cow. And it was just as wild as it could be. And I said, God, if you have sent that cow and that calf for Teresa and I to take to the sale barn, then the way I'll know it was you is you got to put it in this corral right here. And Teresa was praying the same thing. And I'm telling you, we sat there and we watched that cow and that calf just like an angel was leading it with a bridle. And that cow and that calf came down the hill about 200 and something yards away, and it walked right across the pasture. It walked from me to Jim Rapp, from that four-wheeler to that gate, and it walked both of them, and they walked right into that corral. I got off the four-wheeler and shut the gate and latched it. And I called my uncle and said, can I borrow your trailer? I'm telling you, that's a God. That is humanly impossible. That was God. And that's the kind of God that we serve. He allowed that to happen, not because he could have provided us money any way he wanted to. It had nothing to do with that. You know why he did that? He wanted to show us that he is the mighty God. He wanted to show us that he is our advocate. He wanted to show us that he is wonderful. And he wanted us to understand his character and who he is. And my faith changed from seeing that happen in my life. One reason we're not seeing victories, we don't believe God, and therefore he can't bring the victory. We define what God's going to do with our circumstances. And we tell God, you can't do it, and I'm going to do it my way, God. I've prayed, and we expect God to just drop right there and to fix everything immediately. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for obedience. And when we get in line with him, he's what matters first. He's what matters first. And when we finally say, why not me, God? And we finally get on our knees and we seek the Lord and we say, Lord, I deserve your wrath. Lord, I don't deserve the least of your mercies. And God, I'm in a fix. My life is in a fix. But Lord, I need you to come and give me direction on how to walk out of this fix. And then when we do, and we start believing that God is the God that the Bible claims he is, you'll start seeing miracles happening in your life. I tell you, I've seen hundreds of miracles in mine and Teresa and in our kids' life. And you can say the same in your life. If you say, I'm a Christian, but I had never seen a miracle of God, there's something wrong. Well, first of all, just look at your heartbeats. Count how many you've had. Every heartbeat's a miracle of God. Quit giving the credit to everything God does in your life to something else. And finally start saying, you know what, God? That happened because you're God. And then you're in control of my life. He's the mighty God. He is the almighty God. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But then there's another one. It's the number four. It's everlasting Father. Proverbs 8:22-26. You ought to make a note of that. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go there. But it is powerful. It's about the Lord saying, he possessed me at the beginning of his way. You know what that means? That whenever the beginning was for God, which there is no beginning, he's from everlasting. Jesus is saying, I've been right there, possessed with God. Full of the deity of God. Full of the Godhead bodily from all everlasting's past. He is the everlasting Father. Think about something, and I think of this a lot. When you come to your deathbed, one of these days we'll all come to our deathbed. May I tell you that when you're laying on your deathbed, that Jesus Christ is holding your hand on this side of life, he's holding your hand on your deathbed. And then the minute you take your last breath, you look up and you don't even realize what happened. He's the same Jesus. The same everlasting Father, and now He's lifting you up off of your deathbed, and you're being escorted into the glory of God. You'll find in Jesus that He's on both sides of death. He's not on one side of death. He's on both sides of death. And you'll say, "Did I just die?" And He'll say, "Yeah, what happened? I thought I just got this great opportunity. What happened?" "No, you did die, but you didn't die because you believed in Me. And if you believe in Me, you will never die." That's what He said in John 11:25. And why is that? He gives his own commentary. He said, "Because I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in Me will never die." Isn't that powerful? Jesus is the everlasting Father. And we need to treat Him as an everlasting Father. I'll tell you, one day our earthly fathers will go to be with the Lord if they're believers. My earthly father went to be with the Lord, and we were real blessed because we were able to be at his bedside, holding his hand, talking to him about anything we wanted to talk about. And it was great. You know why we had hope at that deathbed moment? I'm going to tell you why we had hope, because we knew that that deathbed was not a deathbed. That deathbed was an entryway into glory. And we knew that when Daddy took his last breath, that he would be taking an instantaneous breath with the Lord in glory. It's a great thing to know Jesus as your everlasting Father. But then look at the last one, the fifth one. He is your Prince of Peace. See the order? He's our everlasting Father. He becomes our Father. John 1:12 talks about that for all who received Him, He gives the right to become children of God. He's our everlasting Father. But you know what it means after He died for us and He rose from the grave and we believed in Him and He justifies us, in other words, in His Son, never in our own works, because they'll never justify us. But we repent of our sins and we believe, and then He becomes our Prince of Peace. Did you know you'll never have peace in your heart until you have Jesus Christ there? It'll never happen, because we are enemies with God. Listen, until we've been born again, we are at odds with God. But when we get born again, He becomes our Prince of Peace. A lot of people, listen, the world today, people are trying to find their identity in gangs. They're trying to find their identity in cults. And they're looking in all kinds of places trying to find peace and trying to find love. You know, that's our greatest need. Our greatest need is somebody that can make peace between a sinful man and a holy God. That's what Jesus does. He is the Prince of Peace. I'm going to tell you, our lives without Jesus will spiral completely apart. That's what that story of Jesus in the boat and that storm was all about. If you have Jesus in your boat, He'll calm your storm. But you got to let Him in the boat. You got to welcome Him in. The other night, and I love the things that kids do sometimes, and Madeline has a little dry erase board, and she has some of those markers that you can write with. And she is over there on the couch. I was in the kitchen at the kitchen table, and Madeline's over there just writing away, writing stuff on that dry erase board. I was so moved by what she wrote at her age, 9 years old. And I was so moved by it, I took pictures of what she wrote all by herself sitting over there. I want to share one of the things she wrote. She had on there, "Love is not all you need." She didn't even have a clue what I'm preaching, hadn't talked to her. She says, "Love is not all you need. You need Jesus." And I thought, Madeline, you nailed it. People are trying to find love, but they've got to find it in Jesus. And it reminded me of the song by the Beatles, and you might remember this, but it came out in July of 1967. It was a song written by John Lennon entitled "All You Need Is Love." Remember that song? You know why he wrote that song? It was to capture the summer of love era. It was a time when large groups of folks began gathering together, claiming that all the world needed was love. And you know what that led to? Because they looked at it in a humanistic way, unrestrained morals. Peace and love, unrestrained morals. It's where the Woodstock movement came from. Unrestrained morals. I want to tell you, Madeline hit it right. You don't need just love. You need Jesus. And she wrote a whole lot more. I showed them to David this morning. And I was floored how the Holy Spirit's working in her heart. You know, that reminds me of that scripture from the mouth of babes. The invitation is real simple this morning. Do you know him as wonderful? Do you know him as your advocate and counselor? Are you allowing him to be your counselor? Are you allowing him to be wonderful in your life? Do you know him as mighty God? Are you expecting great miracles because of God? Do you know him as everlasting Father? Do you know him as Prince of Peace? You know what Jesus would say? I say, let me introduce you to Jesus. Jesus would say it like this, let me introduce you to grace. That's what he wants to do. Let's pray.